As we've mentioned many times, the Six-Day War, 48 years ago today, almost, is a really pivotal day in our history, historically, militarily, spiritually. And as I said, I wanted to share a little bit of an idea, give us all a little bit of an idea of what the Six-Day War was like. Most people in the room were not born before the Six-Day War, were not alive during the Six-Day War, so I was born a couple weeks after this. So, and even I need to learn a lot, need to figure out what we're celebrating, or needed to. And I hope that this will give us a little bit of an idea. We have a little bit of time left, so I'll do my best to use the time as wisely as I can. First of all, to give us a little bit of an indication, to put into perspective really what we are thinking about. The Six-Day War is only 6 days. And we're born hearing Six-Day War, Six-Day War, Six-Day War. A war does not last 6 days. There's no such thing as a war for 6 days. There's no such thing. And so to hear about a war that lasts 3,000 days, I can understand. The Civil War is almost, the American Civil War is almost 1,500 days. World War I, World War II, 1,500 days, 2,000 days. I still remember I was working in an elementary school, second story today. I was working in an elementary school when the Second Persian Gulf War began. And I remember the principal, Rabbi Joel Cohn, two stories about him in one day. I remember him getting up and speaking after tefillah one morning. It was on the sixth day of the war. The sixth day of the war, you're still getting organized. There's still supplies here. There's still a lot of mess. There's a lot of confusion in a war, 6 days. And nobody expected any country to win any war in 6 days. And he got up after 6 days and says, imagine if the war were done today. It was a really shock. I remember being shocked. It's true. You don't expect the war to be finished in 6 days or 6 months. It takes time. And here we are. We have a war, the Six-Day War. Trivia question, how long did the Six-Day War last? Well, the answer is 6 days. And we're going to learn a little bit about literally the miracles that happened that day. But before we do, I want to share with you a couple of things. On Yom Ha'atzma'ut, 1967, Yom Ha'atzma'ut, right? Rav Tzvi Yehuda HaKohen Cook, he was the Rosh Yeshiva of Merkaz HaRav, he was the son of Rav Cook that we know. He delivered a sicha about his feelings immediately after Yom Ha'atzma'ut. In other words, 19 years after the Yom Ha'atzma'ut, he delivered a sicha in Merkaz HaRav. And this is before the Six-Day War. There was no war. And this is what he said. And it's in a speech that now you can see online and in Sfarim. And it's called Mizmor Yotet Shel Medina Israel. Yotet, the 19th Mizmor. And this is what he said. He said, Lifnei Chasrei Shana Beoto Laila Meforsam, on that major day, 19 years ago, on the Yom Ha'atzma'ut, Behagia Arza Hachlatatam Hachiyuvit Shel Moshlei Umot Ha'ulam Litkumat Medina Israel. When we heard the positive, affirmative response of the nations of the world that the state of Israel is going to arise and be established, Kishakol Ha'am Nahar Lechutzot Lachog Berabim Et Rigshei Simchato, when the whole nation, this is Rav Tzvi Yehuda HaKohen Cook, ran out and said, and danced, and they were celebrating publicly, Lo yacholti lehashlim im hanaseh. I didn't feel complete, whole, fulfilled about what had happened. Imota besura no ra'ah. I was not so happy about that awesome news. Ki achein nitkayem ve'et artzi chileku. This is on Yom Ha'atzma'ut. Everybody's celebrating. You can imagine Merkaz HaRav Kook, the capital of the Dati Le'umi yeshiva in the world, in Yerushalayim. And he said, I wasn't so happy. 19 years ago, because I know the pasuk in Yoel that they divided my land. It's called the partition plan. Says Rav Kook, and these words were shaking, and it made the people sitting there trembling. Cain, Eifo Chevron Shalanu, Ha'anachnu Shochachim Etzeh, where's Chevron? You're happy? There's no Chevron. V'heichan Shchem Shalanu, there's no Shchem. V'Yericho Shalanu, Aye, Hanishkachan, we're going to forget Yericho and Shchem. V'chol Eva HaYardein Shalanuhu, Kol Regev V'Regev, every clump of dirt, Kol Arba Amot, Kol Chevel Eretz V'Kivrat Adama, every strip of land, every acre, Hashayachim LeEretz Hashem, Habiyadenu Levater Afilu Al Milimeter Echad Mehem, Chalila V'Chas V'Shalom. And everybody in the yeshiva was dumbstruck. What's he talking about? Celebrate a little bit, be happy a little bit. We have such great news. Rav Kook's closest Talmidim didn't fully understand what he meant. I'm saying that because I read about it, and I'm saying that because I spoke to at least one of his closest Talmidim, Harav Moshe Gans Shlita, who's a Rebbe in Yeshivat Shalavim, one of Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook's closest Talmidim, sitting in the room that day. He said, we were all dumbfounded, dumbstruck. This is a day for celebration. The Six-Day War broke out 20 days later. People look at this, they don't want to say nevuah in the 20th century, but something. He didn't say it on the 18th year and the 17th year or the first year or the second year. He said it 19 years later and he says, where is Shechem, where is Hebron? And here, 20 days later, the Six-Day War breaks out. I wanted to share with you an idea that comes from Kuntres Inyanim Sheishmiya Maran HaMashgiach. Which Mashgiach are we talking about? Can you guys see? Okay. We're talking about Rabbi Chezkel Levenstein. Rabbi Chezkel Levenstein was the Mashgiach of the Mir Yeshiva, and after the death of Rav Dessler, he became the Mashgiach in Panovich. Okay, I'm quoting him on purpose because he is not associated with the Dati Leumi community. He never wore, a Bnei Akiva chultzah. He never sang Yad Achim, right? Yad Achim. He didn't sing that. He's from the Mir and from Panovich. And he said it in 1967. What did he say? Ha'alif ba'et kazu. This was right immediately after the Six-Day War that you and I are going to talk about right now. Ha'alif ba'et kazu hu lehakir shezeh ma'aseh Hashem. From the Mir and Panovich. Lo mikre, uledat shekol, and we have to know shekol goralenu biado, ve'ein l'shum goreim hashpa'a al zeh eino. What happened in this war that he's describing a few days ago? Ve'amru chazal ein adam no kefetz ba'o. We know that a person can't even hurt their finger. Ein adam nogea b'muchan, if it's prepared, it's done. You can't change it. Hakol b'hashkacha pratit midduk daka. Shum prat lo na'azov lemikre chas v'shalom v'liv toach b'Hashem. Says Rabbi Chezkel Levenstein, this was a ma'aseh Hashem, and the most important thing we have to realize is it's all from Hashem. We're going to talk today about what people did to prepare for the war and during the war. But if you heard it from Mir and Panovich, you can imagine you heard it from Mekas Arav and everywhere else. There was a feeling of Ma'aseh Hashem. You want to know why we said Hallel this morning? You want to know why we're dancing later today? All you got to do is go to the Mir and ask them. Or go to Panovich and ask them why we're celebrating today. Continuing. Avarnu Milchama Kazus. The war, the Six-Day War. Nisim Gluyim. There were Nisim Gluyim. Kol Lochem V'Sipuro, every fighter has a story. This is chillworthy. Shamati, I heard, sheyeshnam ke'ele shenihiyu shomrei mitzvot. There were people because of the war. Soldiers became shomrei Torah mitzvot. V'nish'elet ha'she'ela, lama etzli ve'etzleinu lo chal shinui. He wants to know, why didn't I feel a change? Ha'avodahi la'asot ha'yidiot l'kinyan ha'lev. He's talking about himself. He's giving himself Musar. Why wasn't I impacted. And my job today, he says, is to really make the knowledge of what happened in the war and hear the stories and make them a part of me. Hamatzav nireh v'libi omer li shezmanim miyuchadim ba'im. V'cheska Levenstein. Special days are coming. Rishei ha'goyim einam shotkim. V'gam ha'svara notenet she'aborei lo asam oraot pela she'avarnu kedei she'yavru b'shigra. What does shigra mean? Routine. I am saying, I can't say who he is again. I mean, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not all these awesome events that we experienced so that we should just go on in our routine. Things are changing. HaBorei rotze la'asot mashu. Hanisim hagluyim shira'inu lo lechinam ba'u. HaKadosh Baruch Hu noten lanu litchazek be'emuna uvitachon. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is expecting us, giving us an opportunity lihitchazek, kedei she'al yedei zeh nuchal la'avor nisyonot u'mashberim, so that we're going to have tests and crises, chas v'shalom, v'tzarich chizuk, v'Hashem yihyeh be'ozreinu, may Hashem be with us. This is coming from the halls of Yerushalayim and coming from the halls of Bnei Brak and Kal v'chomer everywhere else. What we saw was miracles. And we can't just go through these days and experience what we experienced in a routine way. If he said that, we have, Kal v'chomer, all of us, have a responsibility to make sure that we don't have these days pass us by. Just, okay, it's another good day, nice day, we put on blue and white and dance. But why? What happened? What nisim v'niflaot is he talking about? Okay, we have to do a little summary for a moment. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nehyeh B'Dvaro.
Amen.
Well, this is the Middle East in the eve of the Six-Day War. Right before, we're talking April 1967, we're talking May 1967. We were completely surrounded, as you can tell. The yellow is Israel. Everything else is Egypt or Jordan or Lebanon or Syria. And there's other countries around who are not extreme Zionists. You're not going to wear a chulzah of Bnei Akiva in Saudi Arabia or Iraq or Iran either. Now, we all know that the Six-Day War began in June. But there is something called a casus belli, which is there were specific acts or situations that provoked this war or justified the war, and I'm going to talk about three in particular. Here's our map, here's Israel, here's Gaza that belonged to Egypt, Jordan, etc. Number one, you have to know that after the 1956 Suez Crisis, Egypt agrees to the stationing of United Nations Emergency Force in the Sinai. It was to ensure all parties would comply with the 1949 armistice agreements. That agreement ensured that the Sinai would not be militarized. So from 1956, for 11 years, until 1967, there were United Nations troops and guns and tanks and trucks and, of course, soldiers and bullets and bombs in Egypt, in the Sinai. And it was basically to make sure that Egypt wouldn't attack Israel, that Israel wouldn't attack Egypt, that they would be able to monitor, make sure Jordan doesn't do anything bad to Israel, Israel back to Jordan. Very nice, 11 years. There were certainly flare-ups between those during those 11 years, but at least the United Nations was there. Okay? That is up all the way up until May of 1967. Number one, in May of 1967, Egypt expels the United Nations troops. Well, what is Israel supposed to think? If somebody's trying to kill me, and I have a bodyguard, and then the person trying to kill me says, "You bodyguard, you have to leave." The person who's trying to kill me tells my bodyguard he has to leave. What am I to expect? Well, that's cause for war number one. And if that was it, Dayenu. Israel has every reason from 1948 all the way until this very minute to think that every Arab nation is trying to kill it and destroy it. And here we have proof. But there's more. At the very same time, on the very same day, Egypt remilitarizes the Sinai Peninsula. You with me? So not only is United Nations kicked out, so we have no more United Nations soldiers and tanks and airplanes, now we have, in their place, Egyptian tanks and airplanes and soldiers and bullets and... Well, that's pretty nerve-wracking. And they're brought in for only one reason. There's no... We all know the reason. And there's only a fool would sit back and allow this to happen. And there was one more thing that happened. And that is... 1 week later... Can you see down here? 1 week later, Egypt closes the Straits of Tiran to, quote, all ships flying Israeli flags or carrying strategic materials. The Straits of Tiran were Israel's water gateway to the Red Sea and therefore to the Far East and South Africa. It was also Israel's primary source of oil. We are talking not about a city under siege. We are now talking about a country under siege. If you are an Egyptian boat carrying supplies, including oil, to Israel, sorry, no longer. You're no longer allowed to come into Israel through the Straits of Tiran all the way to Eilat and eventually, you know, brought up to Israel on whatever there is, trucks and things like that, to the rest of the country. So those are three incredibly scary events, and the world understands that those, each one of them in themselves, was a cause for war. The kicking out of the United Nations troops, the introduction of Egyptian troops, and also the closing of the Straits of Tiran. And this is all in May of 1967. Okay. Obviously, all sides are beginning to prepare for war. Let's see how each side prepared for war. Well, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Kuwait, Tunisia, and Sudan, and the PLO. 13 countries, or 12 and the PLO, amassed troops on Israel's borders. There are 240,000 deployed soldiers. In other words, there were a total of more than 500,000 troops who are ready. But we're talking about 240,000 troops from all these countries leave their families ready for war. 240,000. There's more than 2,500 tanks ready to go. There are almost 1,000 combat aircraft, not supplies, not, you know, commercial airplanes. I'm talking about almost 1,000 combat aircraft in May of 1967, getting ready for war. What does the huge state of Israel prepare for? What does the huge state of Israel prepare for? Well, Israel has 100,000 deployed troops, less than half. They have 800 tanks, less than a quarter of the tanks, and they have less than a third aircraft. So what does Israel is isolated. Israel is alone. Israel is outnumbered. And war has in many ways begun already. Israel continues. 10,000 graves are dug. That's easy. For sure, there's going to be thousands and thousands of casualties. 14,000 hospital beds are ready. There's going to be a war. There's going to be thousands of casualties. And even more injured. Preparations are made for evacuating Israeli children to Europe. This is 20 years, 25 years, evacuations from Europe, and now we're going to run away to Europe. We have to. Children should not be in a war zone. They're going to be killed. They're not going to survive. There's no way they're going to survive. Even more. Antidotes for poison gas are stockpiled. Because of course they're going to use poison gas, and we need to be able to save our people. Antidotes for poison gas are stockpiled. 20,000 gas masks arrive from Germany. 20,000. That's not even enough for a fifth of the soldiers, let alone the civilians. Thousands of volunteers arrive from the diaspora. You may know people who left their homes in Chutz Laaretz to come here. They have to. So on the one hand, it sounds very exciting, right? Well, why do we need them? We need them because we're going to be killed. We just want to make sure that the country survives, but there's thousands and thousands of people who are going to lose their lives. Civilians dig fortifications and defenses. There's no work. You can't. What, are you going to go to work as an accountant while your neighbor is digging graves and your neighbor is making fortifications? A war is happening. As a matter of fact, I'm going to quote Michael Oren's 6 Days of War. Much of what I'm doing today comes from this book. If you have an opportunity to read that book, it's exceedingly detailed, and I'm only doing a tip of the iceberg. It's really It's fascinating because we know the end of the story, but during it, what does he say? There was a, quote, a sense of approaching catastrophe, of the Jews' abandonment to yet another Holocaust. There was talk of widespread bombing of Israeli cities, of an entire generation of soldiers being wiped out. Please, for a moment, and we talked about this, if you remember, on Tanit Esther, pretend you don't know the end of the story. People who were living at the time didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know that as soon as lunch is over, you and I are going to go dancing in Yerushalayim. They didn't know that. All they knew that we were exceedingly outnumbered, exceedingly outfinanced, exceedingly, we thought, under-strategized, and there was a sense of approaching catastrophe. Not only is a war going to happen, but we'll be okay. There's another Shoah happening. There's another Shoah happening, and it's only 2 decades, the same generation for many people, from the first Shoah. And this is what we have. In a reply to a daily newspaper's question, Prime Minister Levi Eshkol predicted in Yiddish, this is the Prime Minister of Israel. What did he say? Blood will run like water. And he was talking about Jewish blood. That was the optimistic face that was being presented to the Jewish people. The Prime Minister of Israel is saying, yeah, there's a war coming, and quote, he said it in Yiddish. It was a Yiddish newspaper. But he said, blood will run like water. Have a nice day, everybody. Blood will, it's not a happy ending. There's no way. That at best, we'll hold on to our country with 100,000 soldiers killed, civilians, poisoned. Very, very scary, to say the least. I don't even have a better word for that. Petrifying. Terrible. Doom. Okay. Well, Israel does not stand idly by. Again, I'm going to go through some specifics of what the Israeli army did. We're going to remember what Rav Yechezkel Levinstein Zatzal said, and that is all HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We believe that. We also believe in Hishtadlut, and this is the Am Chacham V'Navon that preparations were made. Here we go, ladies. Number one, Israeli pilots and ground crews train extensively in rapid refitting of aircraft returning from sorties, enabling a single aircraft to sortie up to 4 times a day, as opposed to what Arab Air Force was able to do 1 or 2. What's a sortie? It's a run, a bombing, it's a whatever it is, and to come back. Well, when you go out and you fly and you do whatever you do, you shoot or you bomb or you take pictures, whatever it is, and you come back, you have to refuel. You have to reload. Depending on how long it was, the pilot has to rest, or a new pilot has to come to switch him. So the Middle East was used to 1 or 2. You could fly 1 or 2 flights a day, so to speak. Israeli pilots and everyone around them were training to do 4 times a day. That's twice the amount. It's huge. Next. IDF soldiers practice endlessly driving vehicles through soft dunes in the Negev. If they're practicing in the Negev, because they think they're going to have to go into the Sinai Peninsula, they discover that vehicles would get greater maneuverability in desert terrain if tires were partially deflated. As a result, they could choose their angle of attack and advance through areas the Egyptians least expected. A simple thing that I wouldn't have thought of, but they realize if you take out the air in your jeeps, you can't say in tanks, but all supply vehicles, take out some of the air, you can drive on sand much better. Egypt had certain roads through the Sinai Peninsula. They were prepared because they knew Israel was coming through those roads. And Israel says, we're not going through those roads. We're going to go through sand dunes. We're going to go through sand. And they're training to learn how to surprise the Egyptians by fitting their trucks in ways they can drive through sand. Am Chacham V'Navon. Next. Israeli army orders soldiers be supplied with 1 liter of water every hour. They used to be supplied with 1 liter every day. As a result, soldiers were able to perform better than the Egyptian counterparts. They had more water. I was speaking to a guy I know from my community who is going to be drafted pretty soon. He's going to be a cook in the army. And I told him, I wish I knew who said this originally. I certainly didn't make this up. But something like an army travels on its stomach. What that means is that you can have all the G.I. Joes in the world and all the Delta Forces in the world and the Sayeret Matkal, but if they don't have food or boots or jackets or hats or whatever, you're not going anywhere. And this was an example of the fitting that Israeli soldiers got. You're fighting in the desert, you're serving in the desert, they got more water than they're used to, and they're able to keep going and not need as many breaks. Sounds simple? Sounds simple. It's a lot of money, but it also is, you know, sometimes when you have big organizations like the army, you kind of just go on routine. This is what we always did, and thinking outside the box, Am Chacham V'Navon Be'ezrat Hashem. Next, Mossad agent Eli Cohn. You should know this story did not happen in 1967. I believe he was discovered in 1965, if I'm not mistaken. But he, Mossad agent Eli Cohn, one of the greatest heroes that the modern Israel knows, infiltrated the highest ranks of the Syrian government. He provided crucial intelligence to Israel. You must have heard the story before. For example, one example, he pretended that he would have sympathy for the Syrian soldiers, so he orders that there were trees, I think they were called eucalyptus trees, be planted by every Syrian emplacement to shade them. Have you heard this before?
Yeah.
Chillworthy. So he says to them, oh my gosh, the Syrian soldiers, they must be boiling, you know, sitting out there in the bunkers. Well, why don't you just make eucalyptus trees, the shade will come, and you know, the trees will grow, the trees will give shade to the Syrian soldiers. He then turns around again. This is before the Six-Day War, but it happened during the Six-Day War. He tells the Israeli army, bomb the heck out of every eucalyptus tree you see in Syria. It's unbelievable. He ended up giving his life. He was killed, hanged publicly in Syria. Phenomenal hero. But here we are. The seeds were planted. Israel intelligence is really working. Next, Mossad also carries out surveillance on Egypt. By the time the war broke out, the Mossad, this is straight out of Michael Oren's book. By the time the war broke out, the Mossad had either a field intelligence officer or Egyptian informant in every single Egyptian airbase and military headquarters. Three staff officers of at the General High Command headquarters were Israeli spies. Okay, you're talking about in Egyptian, the top brass of the entire Egyptian army, three of them were Mossad agents. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Next, the war begins. And this, ladies, if you remember nothing else, this is unbelievable. War breaks out, but of course we say Hashem Yilachem Lachem. Next, on June 5th, 1967, at 7:45 a.m., Israeli time, the Israel Air Force launches Operation Mokade, Operation Focus. All but 12 of its nearly 300 operational jets leave the skies of Israel in a mass attack against Egypt's airfield. 12 are left. Vulnerable. You basically have no planes left in Israel. More than almost 280 planes go out to attack Egypt. Many Israeli warplanes head out over the Mediterranean before turning towards Egypt. Others headed straight over the Red Sea. We'll come back to that in a moment. They didn't go directly. They went around. You have to know that for months, or at least weeks before the breakout of the Six-Day War, Israel very regularly would fly squadrons and planes out of the Mediterranean and come back to get on purpose, for one reason, to get the Egyptian intelligence used to many Israeli jets flying out over the Mediterranean. We can start getting complacent a little bit. Next. Before the war broke out, Egypt's Air Force was on high alert. Pay attention to this, it's awesome. One-third of their planes were always in the air, always circling, just in case there was going to be a war. One-third of all their planes, always. Another third of their planes were always sitting on the ground, one-third of their pilots. I don't know what that means. One-third of their planes were flying. One-third of their pilots were sitting in their planes, sitting, waiting in case they had to take off. They're not going to spend the gas, they're not going to spend the fatigue, but another one-third ready to go, and one-third of their pilots were resting. Okay? That's the way they were getting ready. We call it in Hebrew konanut. I don't know what they call it in Egyptian, but they're all ready. They know a war is coming. I mean, they're causing it. What happens? Well, by the time Israeli jets crossed into Egypt at approximately 8:15 a.m., the one-third of the pilots who were flying had landed. and were briefing the other two-thirds of the pilots who were about to take off. Israel, with their incredible intelligence, knew exactly what time every day the one-third who were flying around, seeing, noticing, well, they had to come down and they had to brief the other two-thirds. So at the very moment that Israel strikes Egypt, 100% of their pilots are on the ground. You know what they were doing? They were eating breakfast. At the moment that Israel attacks, in response to the war initiative, the Egyptian pilots, with all their training, are eating breakfast and sharing stories about what they saw and briefing each other. Incredible. Going further. Meanwhile, the Egyptians, I want to talk about Hashem Yilachem Lachem. Meanwhile, the Egyptians shut down their entire air defense system. Soldiers were commanded not to shoot at any planes in the air, as they were worried that their own forces would accidentally shoot down the plane carrying Field Marshal Abdel Hakim Amer and Lieutenant General Sidki Mahmoud, who were flying in the Sinai at the time. Mamish Me'akarash Baruch Hu, they were told specifically, if you see any planes, they did not even trust their own anti-air defense, their air defense system, because they had two of the most important generals, you know, flying around the Sinai. I don't care. Do not shoot down any planes. 8:15 in the morning on June 5th, you have all the Egyptian pilots sitting around, and you have everybody else saying, I can't shoot a single plane. It looks like an Israeli, no, I can't shoot. I was told not to shoot, because they were so afraid they were going to shoot themselves down. 8:15 in the morning, June 5th. Continuing. There's even more. Jordanian radar operators operating one of the most sophisticated radar facilities in the Middle East. Jordanian. They had all the money. They had the best radars you could buy that in those days. Saw the incoming aircraft. They, from Jordan, saw Israeli planes coming into Egypt. A war is happening. They had seen Israeli planes before go out to the Mediterranean. Remember I told you that? But not in these numbers. So guess what the Jordanians did? They're not stupid. There's a war happening. So they repeatedly radio from Jordan to Egypt. They repeatedly radio the code, Inab! Inab! That's the code. It means grape. But it's like that's the code word that they set. If we ever go on the radio and say Inab, there is a war. The Israelis are coming. And they said it over and over again to Egypt's general and chief of staff, Abdul Riyad, and to Egypt's defense minister, Shams Badran. There's a war coming. At least somebody is aware that a war is coming. And they scream Inab on the radio over and over and over again. Well, the call went unnoticed because the Egyptians had changed their codes the day before and had not yet notified the Jordanians. So they're getting in this call, there's a war. Oh, they're just practicing, it's not war. The day before they changed the codes. You can't even make this stuff up. War begins, there's more. War begins. We know the end of the story, but it's not yet, we're not out of the clear yet. All we know is that a lot of Egyptian pilots are having coffee, and a lot of Jordanians are screaming into the radios, and no one's hearing a word. And nobody is shooting down any planes, because chas v'shalom, they're going to shoot themselves down. Well, war breaks out. Israel attacks Egypt's air force in a most unique way. They bombed the planes parked on the ground. But priority was given, anybody know? Priority was to be given to bombing the runways. If you bomb a runway, you can have the fanciest, schmanciest planes in the world without any way to take off. And so they barely, and as a matter of fact, Egyptian pilots who were interviewed later said, we thought Israelis were good pilots in the first few minutes, but they kept missing. And all their rockets didn't hit planes that much. They mostly hit runways. We thought we had a chance. And they even said they ran into their jets to take off. There's no way to take off because all the runways are destroyed. To bomb the runways, Israel uses Durandal bombs. They were developed secretly. Nobody knew they were developing them. The Americans did not know what Durandal bombs were. They left craters 16 and a half feet wide and 5 feet deep. They were not anti-aircraft. Their goal was to make craters in the runways. Not only that, delayed fuses on the bombs made repairing the runways impossible. Every time they would bomb craters into the runways, Egyptians, after they saw, they realized that they can't take off any planes. Their repair crews come out, delayed fuses explode again. All the repair crew says, I'm not going anywhere near there until these delays go, you know, finish. By that time, it was too late. A bomb developed by the Israelis. The strategy was a huge success, destroying virtually all of the Egyptian Air Force on the ground with few Israeli casualties. Over 300 Egyptian aircraft were destroyed and 100 Egyptian pilots were killed. Within 2 hours of the initial attack, Major General Muti Hod, commander of the Israeli Air Force, reports to the Chief of Staff, IDF Chief of Staff Yitzhak Rabin, the Egyptian Air Force has ceased to exist in 2 hours. 2 hours. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. We're still going. The war continues, ladies. The war continues. Israel maintains radio secrecy. This was a very dark time. I'm telling you these awesome stories. These stories that give us chills. HaKadosh Baruch Hu helping us. Am Yisrael, Am Chacham V'Navon. But that helps you and me. It didn't help the Jews sitting in the bunkers on June 5th and June 6th, 1967. Israel maintains radio secrecy. Its population in most of the world was unaware for the first days of the war of their tremendous success. You went on to any radio station in June 5th where you got your batteries, you got your radios, you're underground. What's happening? What's happening? Silence. Nothing. So all they could do was turn to Jordanian radio and Egyptian radio. And what did they hear? They heard, we're marching on Tel Aviv. Listen to this. Jordan was reluctant to enter the war, and Israel warned it not to get involved. General Nasser of Egypt used the confusion to draw other countries into the war. He said, we're marching on Tel Aviv. If you don't join us, we're going to be the heroes and you're going to be the fools. Syria, we're marching on Haifa. We took over Jerusalem already. We're conquering the Zionists. We're throwing them into the sea. And there was no way for Jordan or Syria or Lebanon to know that this was not true, because Israel maintained radio silence. False Egyptian reports of a crushing victory against the Israeli army and forecast that Egyptian forces would soon be marching on Tel Aviv influenced Syria and Jordan to enter the war. And Syria and Jordan, despite the fact that Egyptian Air Force ceases to exist, Syria and Jordan join the war. And all I can say is, that was a mistake. By the end of the war, Israel had conquered enough territory to more than triple its size, from 8,000 to 26,000 square miles. The victory enabled Israel to unify Jerusalem, capture the Sinai, Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, and what the world calls the West Bank. And it wasn't supposed to be. I mean, B'derech HaTeva. And this is what Rav Kook predicted less than 3 weeks earlier. Where's Jerusalem? Where's Hebron? Where's Shechem? Where's Yericho? Now, the War of Independence in 1948 resulted in Yerushalayim being divided, with the old city lying entirely on the Jordanian side of the line. You know this. In other words, we talked about the war in general. Now we're talking about the War of Yerushalayim specifically. You know that Jerusalem itself was divided. People who lived it today in Ramat Eshkol or Givat Tzarfatit or Maalot Dafna, they would be speaking Jordanian if they were there 48 years ago. The Kotel and Har HaBayit were virtually inaccessible. You know that. Few people, you can look at pictures, maybe you've seen them in the past. A tiny, tiny little rechava, maybe some people were to get by. I told you the story of someone who knew someone who saw the Kotel. I had an uncle, Olav HaShalom, who passed away. My son Meir is named after him. And the family story that he told forever and ever was that he went to KBY. pre-1967, and he tells a story that a few Meshuganas like him went to some mosque outside and they stuck their heads up to see the Kotel, and and they for like a 5 seconds and stuck their head down, and a sniper's shot. You know, no one was hurt. But in other words, they had to have a bullet shot over your head, and they said, "We're not doing that again." That was the first and last time they saw the Kotel until 1967. My uncle told that story about himself and his friends. Moving on. During the late afternoon of June 5th, Israel launches an offensive to encircle Jerusalem. The Jordanian defenders, who were heavily dug in, fiercely resisted the attack. All of the Israeli officers, except for two company commanders, were killed. All of the Israeli officers except for two company commanders were killed. And the fighting was mostly led by individual, so to speak, regular soldiers. The fighting was conducted at close quarters in trenches and bunkers and was often hand-to-hand. You guys have been to Givat HaTachmoshet. You know what that means. Moving on. After fierce fighting for 2 days, Israel gains the upper hand. However, fearing damage to holy sites and the prospect of having to fight in built-up areas, Defense Minister Moshe Dayan orders his troops not to enter the old city. We cannot conquer it. We're going to lose too many people. And then, on June 7th, heavy fighting ensues. Moshe Dayan had ordered his troops not to enter the old city. However, upon hearing that the United Nations was about to declare and demand a ceasefire, he changes his mind, and without cabinet clearance, doesn't talk to the Prime Minister, doesn't talk to he's the Secretary of Defense, doesn't talk to, I guess, generals. What he does is, he decides to capture the old city of Jerusalem. The fighting was conducted solely by paratroopers. Israelis did not use armor during the battle out of fear for severe damage to the old city. Hand-to-hand combat soldiers, and here we go. Reinforcements arrive. Commander of the 55th Paratroopers Brigade, Mata Gur, radios his men. What does he tell them? He says the following. El Mifakdei HaGdudim. This is a picture of, if I'm not mistaken, I believe this is Mata Gur. They are sitting on a ridge overlooking Har HaBayit. They have not conquered it yet. And it's possible, I'm not guaranteeing that what he said here is what he's saying there, but Be'erech, right before that, what does he say? El Mifakdei HaGdudim, to all the battalion commanders, Anachnu Yoshvim Al Reches, we're sitting on an overlooking, Shetzofeh Le'ir Ha'atika, this is Mata Gur, in the middle of the war, fighting bullets. Ve'od Me'at Anachnu Omdim Lehikanes Eleha, we're about to go in, telling his officers, Ha'ir Ha'atika Shel Yerushalayim, Shemeaz kol hadorot cholmim aleha v'shoafim aleha. You hear what he's saying? We're going to be going into the old city. We're going to be going to Yerushalayim that generations have dreamt about. Anachnu nihiyeh harishonim shenikanes aleha. 55th Brigade, we're going to go first. Hatankim shel Eitan mitkadmin mismol v'ikansu l'shar ha'arayot. He wanted tanks to go through Shar ha'arayot. Anyone know what happened in the end to those tanks? They couldn't fit through. They couldn't fit through literally, and they literally, one got stuck, and paratroopers and had to climb under it. They couldn't use heavy armor outside or inside. Gdud 28 and Gdud 21, you have to go towards the gate. Gdud 66, go after them. Lanua, lanua el ashar. Just keep going, keep going, keep moving. Mizdar siyum yihyeh al harechava lema'ala. And you know where we're going to have a mizdar siyum, like a concluding mizdar. Like, we're going to make it. We're going to make it, and up on top in the Rechava of the Har HaBayit, that's where we're all going to meet. Ad Kan, Avor. Over. Over and out. Over and out. And that's what he says. Can you imagine, on the eve of the war, he's inspiring his troops. This is not a regular war. This is the war for Jerusalem. And we're going to go fight. When the Tzanchanim enter the Kotel area, Rafael Amir, a Kol Yisrael broadcaster, a radio broadcaster, went with them. The following is a live recording, June 7, 1967, of his experience. And in the background, you can also hear the radio that was nearby broadcasting the soldiers' communication. This story is already after they made it. This is all the Tzanchanim piling up into the entire Rechava of the Kotel. That was it. What do you see? Let's hear what he says. Oh, I'm sorry. We can also hear the commander of the 55th Paratrooper Brigade, Mata Gur, raiding away soldiers, Chadal. Chadal means stop. Hold fire. We're done. Lastly, we hear the IDF's chief rabbi Rav Shlomo Goren reciting the bracha of Menachem Tzion Uvonei Yerushalayim. Menachem Tzion Uvonei Yerushalayim, while he blows the shofar. Here we go.
אנחנו בתוך העיר העתיקה.
הר הבית בימינו, גן שגיא, הר הבית בימינו. וראש הישראל גמר, כל הכבוד. חדר, כל הכוחות חדר.
Unbelievable. Oops, okay. Well, Harabait Yadenu, ladies, this was what we've been waiting for. This is what we were striving for. Not just conquering, but conquering Israel, bringing it back to the hands where it belongs, in Yerushalayim specifically. The story continues. A few hours after the victory, an assistant paratrooper commander, Menachem HaKohen, takes a jeep to bring Rav Tzvi Yehuda HaKohen Cook and Rav David Cohen. His name is Rav David Cohen. He's called the Nazir of Yerushalayim. He took a neder of Nazirut, and he's the father-in-law of Rav Goren. He took a neder of Nazirut. Now, when there's no Beit HaMikdash, you can't finish the Nazirut until you bring a Korban Chatat. So he was a Nazir for the rest of his life. So he was called the Nazir of Yerushalayim. So this company commander comes and brings wants to bring Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cohen and Rav David Cohen, father-in-law of Goren, to the Kotel. Hours after the victory, they were delayed a few minutes since the Nazir had been in a Ta'anit Dibur and needed to find a Beit Din for Atarat Nedarim. He, as soon as the war broke out, he said, "I'm on a Ta'anit Dibur, I'm not speaking." Meanwhile, now he comes. They had to wait a few minutes to find three people to be Matir Neder. Had I known the war was going to be over so quickly, I would never have made the Ta'anit Dibur. And that took them a little while to get out of it. And this is it. This is Rav Tzvi Yehuda. This is Rav Tzvi Yehuda, and this is Rav David Cohen, coming to the Kotel. After his visit to the Kotel, reporters asked him for his thoughts. He's at the Kotel. It's unbelievable. What does he say? He says, Hinenu modi'im l'kol Yisrael, u'le'olam kulo. We're telling the whole world now. Shebipkuda elokit chazarnu habayta, b'ma'alot ha'kodesh v'ir kodshenu. Umehayom va'elach lo nazuz mikan. This is it. We're never going to leave. This is where we are. Can you imagine? That's the statement that he makes to the press. There's a little bit more. Shortly thereafter, Rav Cook was asked in an interview with the foreign press. Here's the quote. Here's the question. If you had only 10 minutes and not a minute more to explain your position about Zionism in Jerusalem, what would you say? This is 6 days after the breakout of the war. This is hours after Harabait Yadenu. Rav Cook smiled for a while and then said, 10 minutes to describe your position on Zionism in Jerusalem. What do you believe? He said, Elu Teisha Dakot Yoter Midai. I don't need those other 9 minutes. Omar Rak Shtei Milim. Chazarnu Habaita. Can you imagine? That's all we need. Chazarnu Habaita. 2 words. And ladies, if you're asking what we're celebrating, this is what we're celebrating. We're celebrating, first of all, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the thousands of graves that were never used, the thousands of antidotes that were never needed, the thousands of gas masks that were never needed, the incredible outnumbering of Arab enemies to Jews, rendered useless. That would be enough. But to be able to conquer more land, the Sinai, and the Gaza Strip, and what the world calls the West Bank, what we call Yehuda Veshomron, and the Hermon, and the Golan Heights, And of course, Yerushalayim and Hebron and Shechem in ways that are unforgettable. So when we go out and we dance, we don't just dance, oh, this is a nice thing, we're celebrating. We're in Yerushalayim now, ladies. We're not talking about blue and white cookies. I know you did that in 5th grade and 6th grade and maybe in 12th grade. We're not doing that. We're celebrating Jerusalem in Jerusalem. Now, we're almost there. I haven't checked my phone in a while. It's possible that the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, but at least we're able, if not, we're able to go to the Kotel in Mitzvah Hashem, close by. And as we heard a moment ago, Ba'achdut u'bishlemut, we're able to work together as a group. And this is exactly what Rabbi Chezkel Levenstein, last time, we're going to quote him today, the Mashkiach of Mir, Panovich, Ba'et hazu yesh lanu limud lihizkazek be'emunah. Hinei avarnu zman shebo ra'u b'chush amitat ha'emunah. This is Rav Yechezkel Levenstein talking about. This is a few days after the Six-Day War, we're able to feel b'chush, real, with our real senses, we're able to feel the truth of our belief of kirvat Hashem le'amo Yisrael. Melo chol ha'aretz kavodo. Kol yachid nimtza lefanav behashgacha pratit. We saw it with our own eyes, senses of hashgacha pratit. V'chol zot b'ribui l'lo shiur shel ma'asim. We have stories and stories and stories that prove that we ourselves saw. Miyom liyom noda al ma'asim nosafim. And he says, I hear new stories all the time. Miracles of this and miracles of that. This is Miran Panovich talking. V'chaval, how bad would it be? Shme'ora kazeh ya'avor aleinu bli sh'ninatzlu l'karev halev ha'emunah. How sad would it be, he says, days after the Six-Day War, how sad would it be if this entire experience did not bring us closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? When we saw earlier, we're experiencing, he says, special days. Special days, ladies, this is special days. And if he can say it and he can feel it, then all of Klal Yisrael can feel it and can see it. Now, I only gave you a really tseha mazleg, a tip of the iceberg of the things that happened. Number one, of the fear. If you have a chance, you can listen on YU Torah to Rabbi Willig, who was a student your age in KBY, 1967. And he says his parents, I hope I'm not misquoting, but I think he said something like, my parents were Meshuggah. I think he said that they didn't bring him home. And he's in KBY, and you know that in KBY, you listen to this speech that he gives. And he himself witnessed them placing bombs on the Beit Midrash, the rooftop of the Beit Midrash of KBY and the Chadar Ochel. So that when the Egyptians march up towards Tel Aviv, well, you're going to pass by KBY. If you pass by KBY, it already has a huge Beit Midrash and a huge dormitory and huge Chadar Ochel. Of course they're going to use it for the troops to sleep and to regroup and rest. So when KBY pulls back, they have to explode the Beit Midrash, destroy them, demolish them, to not help the Egyptians. And this is an American guy sitting in a bunker, not knowing whether he's going to live or die. And so those kind of stories, listen and talk to people. And even today when you're dancing, have fun with each other, but also talk to people who were there and remember what it was like. Little kids, Rav Aryeh Hendler, who's the former Sgan Rosh Yeshiva of Shalavim, remembers when he was 5 years old, sitting in a bunker, everybody crying, afraid. They didn't know the end of the story, but we do. And Amir Tzashem, with this, maybe you can give us a little glimpse of what we're celebrating and what we're davening for. And because of that, we wish everybody a Chag Sameach. Have a great day, everyone.